The usher is going to walk down the aisle to give you a Bible if you need one. Let's all turn to Matthew 17. Everybody covered? Got the Bibles all passed out, raring to go, all settled in. Let's pray. Lord, we stop to pray as we come to studying your word because we know that there's that specific need in our lives. Lord, we need to now just be able to have our focus on you. Lord, we need hearts that are prepared to receive the seed of your word. We recognize there's so many things that can tug on us. So Lord, we have had this awesome time of just sitting and worshiping you and praising you. We thank you for that. And now, Lord, we just pray you help us. Help us to hear what you would say to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 17. Allow me to read through the opening section here, and then we'll go back and make some comments. Verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to him, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. We know, of course, that the original writings don't have chapter and verse. Chapter and verse were placed in our Bibles much later from the original letters. Originally, these were letters and correspondence that the disciples, led by the Holy Spirit, sat down and wrote, God directing them. And they wrote these, and they were, of course, sent out and distributed to the churches and various means to get the word out. It was only much later that the chapter and verses were placed in there for ease of us to find and study and memorize and all. Now, I point that out because in particular tonight, that really kind of comes to bear upon this because it could very well be argued that on this one, they missed where to put it. What are you saying? Well, go back up to chapter 16 a moment. It is argued that this chapter, chapter 17, could have, indeed should have started at verse 28 of Matthew 16. The Lord had just spoken to them about taking up their cross and all, what following him meant. But then it kind of changes gears. If you follow through there, all of a sudden it goes, verse 28, Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, in the original writings, this would have just gone on right into now after 6 days. But with the break here, some people might look at this and suggest that, wow, Jesus really misspoke here, or what's going on? There's something wrong. Because he says that none of these apostles, disciples standing here are going to taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet all the apostles, of course, did go on to die eventually. And Jesus hasn't returned yet. So what's the deal here? But as we read on, we see that the next verses are the fulfillment of what Jesus had said would happen. It is clear that Matthew sure thought it was. Matthew tells us of Jesus' declaration in verse 28. Then in verse 1 of chapter 17, he goes on to immediately show the fulfillment. But considering that this is all one letter, don't miss the entire context. Because if you go up a little further, it tells us that Jesus was speaking to the disciples. As I mentioned a moment ago, he was talking to them about what? Verse 24, if you desire to come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will find it. So he's now talking about the cost of discipleship, what it really means to follow Jesus, that there should be this letting go of our life, a giving of our life for him if we're going to find our lives. And what would it profit us to gain the whole world, he says, if we lose our soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And as you see that, when he's talking about that, about the price that discipleship takes and all, it's interesting that he does move right into, as he talks about that he is coming eventually in glory. In essence, then he goes, but I'm going to give a couple of you a taste of that. Surely I say to you that a couple of you stand here aren't going to die before you even get a chance to see some of that. And then Matthew moves right into saying, and now, after 6 days, Jesus takes these three up into the mountain to do just that. And what did they see? What is it that he was leading them up to here, and he brings them to, he's just made this awesome declaration that you guys are going to see this before you die. Now he takes these trio, Peter, James, and John, which we see over and over again in Scripture, of course. They hold a special place, apparently, to the Lord. Time and again we see these three having different times where they are set in the forefront, so to speak, of what's going on. Well, here the Lord takes these three up into a mountain. And they get to see him go through this metamorphosis, this transfiguration, a change. It's to be transformed. That's what the word in the Greek means. It means to transform. So the Lord is transformed right before them, and he begins to shine. And I mean shine like the sun. Shining, his clothes are shining, his face is shining. Just try to picture what it must have been like. Now, it says it takes place on a mountain. He goes up to a high mountain, and we don't know where the Mount of Transfiguration is. This is recorded in three of the Gospels, as well as Peter does mention, talk about this event. But nowhere are we told which exact mountain. Now, from the commentaries I read, there's no shortage of opinion. But it's probably good that we're not so hung up on which mountain it might be. Everybody has arguments, and some are well-founded. I mean, you can see why they say that, but in the end, we don't know. It really doesn't matter so much as what took place there. A glimpse. A brief time in which they catch a sort of glimpse. The Lord, so to speak, allowing that which is his glory to begin to shine out of him for just a little while. And we're going to see in a moment, of course, we just read that the effect it has, the impact it has upon them. Do you know that we too as believers are going to be changed? Scriptures are clear about that. That we're going to go through a metamorphosis of sort. It says that someday we'll see him and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And this very scripture is teaching us about the fact that there's coming that day when we will put off mortality and put on immortality, and we will be changed. Now, I don't know exactly, of course, what that change will be like to go through. The laying aside of this tent and the taking on of that eternal dwelling place he has for me and for you. I don't know. It's probably really beyond anything we can really imagine right now. We can get glimpses, as they get a little glimpse of the Lord's glory, but just the fact that these earths are built for this environment, these tents are built for this environment and for this earth, and we're going to lay them aside sometime. But here there's this transfiguration for a little while, this shining forth that takes place. And not only that, but now Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, and what an awesome thing it is. We learn in Luke's Gospel that they're talking about the Lord's upcoming decease at Jerusalem, it tells us. In essence, they are standing there talking to Jesus about the crucifixion. Moses is, of course, the one who God gave the law through. Elijah represents the prophets. And the idea here is we have both the law and the prophets testify as to who Jesus is. He's the one who is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. He's the one who is the focus of so many of those prophecies. And now the time had come. And so here they stand talking to Jesus about it. What an interesting scene. The Lord has been walking on this earth, and even as well means disciples were, they weren't getting it so often. But all of a sudden the Lord has this moment here where he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and of course they're zoned right in, they're clued right in on it. And they're just talking to the Lord about it. What an interesting scene. So they're pointing to the Lord and talking to the Lord about all that's coming up. Notice something here. That fact, first of all, shows us that it's all under God's control. It wasn't something where Jesus was just a really nice guy, but things got out of control, and he just lost, you know, they ganged up on him, and he was just, you know, just a nice guy that kind of, they made a martyr out of him or something. But we see from the very beginning it was planned, and Moses testifies to it, and Elijah's testifying to it, and Jesus is talking about it. And all these things just keep showing us that God's in control through it all. Another sidelight in this interesting thing about Moses and Elijah standing here talking to Jesus. You'll notice, first of all, that they are very much alive. I mean, there they are. Poof. There they are talking. Dead, maybe in terms of how we think of it. I mean, they'd gone through that laying aside of these earthly tents, but very much alive and talking to Jesus. They're not dead and gone. They were right there. Also, another thing of interest, and I don't want to stretch a point too far, but it sounds kind of weird to say this. You might go, well, yeah, but notice, they had their identities, didn't they? They hadn't become nameless, floating, ethereal, unembodied spirits. They hadn't become one with the great cosmos. They were still Moses and Elijah. They still had their personality. Now, of course, suited for heaven. You know, there have been some changes. Well, they were going to be facing some changes soon. But I'm just trying to point out that they had lost who they are, who they were, who they are. God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And he's God of the living, not the dead. And they're still alive. Now, there's that idea, of course, they are in Abraham's bosom until such time as the Lord comes along. And there's that, the Lord is the first fruits and takes them up. But the point is, they are alive. And they have their personalities. They had not lost who they are, so to speak. But in it all, the focus is totally on Jesus through this whole text. Make sure you see that. He's the one that the Father said way back at the Lord's baptism, this is my beloved Son. And he repeats it again here, this is my beloved Son. And what's the admonition, what's the statement? Hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear Jesus. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hear him. Verse 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Thank God that the Father is well pleased in the Son, because believer, he sees you in the Son. Well pleased with the Son, well pleased with you. But the point is, it moves towards this declaration, this call, this command. Hear him. Hear Jesus. With all the competing voices for us, hear Jesus. And that's our part, because that's our great need. I still stand in awe that we get to. Interesting, as a pastor, it's my privilege to stand and exhort and encourage you to listen to Jesus. And yet, can I frankly say, it still kind of puts me in awe that you and I have to be exhorted to do that. You would think we'd go, yes, yes, yes. Hear Jesus. Hear God's answer to the needs of this world. Hear it in Jesus. Hear it in His Word. Hear it in His declarations. Hear it through that fellowship we can enjoy, that we come to know Him because of the Word through. Hear Jesus. It's sad. Have you watched, I'm sure you probably have, how sad it is, how hard people try to block their ears to the One who has the words of life. I don't want to hear Him. People, you know, they want to remove all possibility of hearing from God and thinking they're better for it. Let's remove any attempts that God might be using to try to speak to us or convict us or point out our need, you know, and draw us to Him. And let's somehow just, no, I don't want to hear. And that's what people are doing. They're running straight off the cliff, running straight for hell, thinking that they've done this great, tolerant, wonderful thing. But how sad. To block your ears to the One that God says, God the Father says of Him, hear Him. Don't block Him out. Hear Him. And then, of course, we read the disciples have the response of falling on their face. They're greatly afraid. But then the Lord comes, touches them, and says, arise, and don't be afraid. That touch of Jesus, that's that phrase, just keeps drawing me to it. And He came and He touches them. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of all this, His glory just kind of shining out a moment ago, and just the Father saying, this is the beloved Son, just everything. But the same Jesus come and touches man. He doesn't disdain to touch you and I. He doesn't go, ooh, yuck. But He touches. That He would touch me, that He would touch you, and then He would say, come on, get up. I know what's gone on. I know your fears. I know your concerns. I know everything that goes on, but come on, get up. Don't let that stuff win. Don't pay for your yesterdays with today, but get up. You don't need to be afraid. I just pray You speak to all our hearts that way. That this One who we've seen here just conversing with Moses and Elijah and the light shining and everything else, let Him touch you. Let Him touch you. Receive it. And let Him speak to your heart. What love. Just what love there. What peace. What peace for our troubled hearts. Verses 9 through 13, as I've read already, but basically it says, now as they come down from the mountain, there's this discussion which first Jesus kind of says, well, now don't tell anybody about this till I've risen from the dead. Well, that prompts them. They go, well, wait a minute. You're going to die and all this, but we've been told, the scribes say Elijah is supposed to come first before the Messiah, and now, so you're the Messiah, but where is or where was or what's the deal with this thing about Elijah? And he goes, well, yeah, that's true. He is going to come, and he has come, and he did come, but they treated him as they did, and they, as it says, and they realize he's talking about John the Baptist. But notice, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So first of all, we see here the place that John the Baptist holds in God's prophetic plan, the unfolding plan of God. And just interesting that once again we see here, before we move on, we can recognize that God's in charge. He's saying it again. Well, they did it to John the Baptist, they're going to do it to me. Something else too before we move on to the next paragraph here. Before we move on from this transfiguration of Jesus, I want to take a moment and look for just at a moment at Peter's reference to this event. Leave your hand here, or your marker, or whatever, and go all the way to 2 Peter. So you're going to turn right a number of books. You're going to move towards the book of the Revelation, but come back a couple. You go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. I want us to look for just a moment at something that Peter writes, obviously, years later, after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord, and after they'd gone out and been preaching and getting the second letter here. And indeed, in this letter, he recognizes that his death is approaching. He's getting ready to go home. It's been years of serving the Lord and getting the word out there and all. But he makes reference to this event we just studied. And let's just take it at face value. But let's look at in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, starting in verse 16. As he's setting forth his discussion, his argument and all, He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." We didn't make all this up. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, he's talking about, "I'm going home soon. Since I'm going home, the main thing I'm going to do is keep reminding you. I'm going to put you in remembrance that you need the Word. You need what was said in the Old Testament. You need what us apostles all have been teaching you." And he says, "And we didn't make up cunningly devised fables. We didn't all sit down and say, hey, let's make up a story." Do people go to the death that the apostles did for a made-up story? No way. They suffered horrible martyrdoms, horrible deaths. And not one of them recanted and said, "Hey, hold it, this is all a story, we made it up." But how could they deny? That's what he's saying, can't deny what I saw. Whatever. And maybe that was part of why God gave them that way back then. Just one of the reasons, maybe. Strengthening them for what was up ahead, what they would face. Because here he sure points to it. He goes, "We didn't make it up, we were there. We really saw his majesty, and we really did hear a voice. We heard God say, this is the one." He says, "And so we have the prophetic word. We have the prophecies and all confirmed that the Messiah has come. His beloved Son came, which you do well to heed." What was it the Father said to them way back then? Listen to him. And he said, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed. And you do well to pay attention to the word as a light that shines in a dark place." And know this, no prophecy, Scripture not of any private interpretation. Man didn't speak it, but God did. This old fisherman had come a long ways, hadn't he? And he's getting ready to go home, but he goes, "I got to tell you something. We were there. We saw it. Let me tell you. Heed it. Listen to it. It's of God. Hear Jesus." Well, let's go back to our text. So they come down the mountain. Please notice that. They did come down the mountain. There was that initial desire to build a tent. Let's just build some booths and stay right here. But no, Jesus had work to do. And the disciples had work to do. And so they came down. So must we. Thank God for those mountaintop experiences. But we're called to the fields. We're called to the needs around us. We'll be home soon enough. And we'll see his glory and we'll be there. But meanwhile, keep your hands on the plow. Be about what he's called you to do. There are people who need to hear Jesus, need to hear the gospel. And be careful. We don't want to get all enclosed in our fellowships and our friendships. And thank God. Thank God we have this place to come and study and grow together. That we can pray and dig into the word. And this is, we're called to do this. We're not to forsake the assembling. We're called to gather together. This is of God to do what we're doing tonight. And that we do every time we gather. Be it on Wednesday for the studies, Sunday mornings, whenever. And I'm called to be that pastor teacher and to help build up. The gifts are given. The places in the body are given to build up the whole body. But that's not all. We're to go out and be salt. We're to go out and be light. Let's make sure we're doing the whole thing. We grow in here, and that's what we're called to do. But unless we get back out there, what good is salt, he says, if it just stays there and doesn't get applied? What good is a light if you just put it under a bushel, put it under a basket and hide it? Be open. Pray God will give us all just that much more of a burden for the lost, a concern for those who need to hear, and just that love that has to be shared because of what it's done for us. And if you're at that place, say, "Well, I'm not really there. And then say, "Lord, start with me. Work that work in me. Lord, put that love in me so much that I can't contain it." Must press on, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, so they're coming down the mountain, when they come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Apparently, while Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, are up on the mountain, a man has brought his son to the other disciples, seeking that they would pray that the boy would be healed. But they're having no success. The prayer isn't working, so to speak. The demon's not cast out. So when Jesus shows up, the man brings his son over and says, Lord, have mercy on my son. And he explains the problem to Jesus. And he says, and I brought him to your disciples, but they're not able to do this. They couldn't cure him. So it's set before Jesus. And Jesus responds as he does. He rebukes the demon. Demon is cast out. The child's cured. But then they come to him privately and they go, how come? How come we couldn't do that and you could? Jesus, of course, in his response here, is simply holding forward the importance of prayer and, when called to, fasting. Now, it speaks of, well, this kind doesn't come out, and there's some, you know, does that mean that's the kind of demon or the faith involved? Or, but the point of it is, so don't get too, you know, get the microscope on it too far, just take a look at it. Basically, he's pointing out the importance of belief in prayer. And unfortunately, the effect of unbelief upon prayer. Now, as it speaks about this kind and this demon and this particular kind of a work, he's stressing the importance of prayer, but I wonder how often it might not hold just for other areas also. Because it tells in James 5:16, of course, it says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective, we're told. And here the Lord is simply stressing that. That when you are doing these things, it's not to be taken lightly or casually, but it's battle. So often it's battle. Prayer is the forefront of battle. I read something the other day that says, prayer doesn't just prepare us for the battle, prayer is the battle. And we see that call here. So there's this place for prayer, and not just prayer, but he says fasting also. Now, fasting, of course, is a time where you choose to forego all, well, actually, it could be anything. You could fast anything. Typically, we think of food. We think of liquids. A person could fast means to go without. But typically, you think of that. But fasting is not striking a deal with God. That's not the idea. Fasting isn't saying, Lord, I'll skip my Big Mac if you give me that car. Answer my prayer and I'll skip dinner for you, Lord. It's not like you strike a deal. Rather, it's an interesting thing, and how do you really explain it? But fasting simply tunes you in. It clears the reception, so to speak. It leads you to a deeper intercession. It puts the things you're praying about right out there in forefront, especially as you move through that period of fasting and the hunger pains are going, yoo-hoo, send down some food. And you're going, nope, I'm in prayer right now. And it just reminds you all day long, keep praying about that thing. There's so many things that go on, but basically it just gets the clutter out of our lives that we might hear him even better and we can pray and intercede even better. Interesting, he says that the key here was prayer, believing prayer and fasting. And without sounding too negative, I do find it interesting. I do a certain amount of counseling. And sometimes I'll find that I'll be counseling with someone who's really going through a hard time. Let's say they're having marital problems. Indeed, maybe the marriage is about to break up. Or maybe some other situation with a lot of tension and strife going on. And without sounding negative, I just mean to sound more like hopefully an encouragement and an exhortation if it's needed towards you. But interesting, often someone will come in and just say their marriage is on the rocks or my family's coming apart or whatever. And I'll say, well, have you prayed? And sometimes you go, well, yeah. And well, have you fasted? And unfortunately, you get that look like, huh? When you're going through times, rough times, battle, the enemy's really throwing the darts and all. Fasting's not a gimmick, but it's part of a spiritual dynamic, and the Lord shows us here. So make sure you're in prayer. And when God leads, ask Him, Lord, would you have me go into that deeper period of time where I might fast for a while, even lift this up in a more intense way to you. But unfortunately, so few do that. As I said, there's a spiritual battle going on. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's a spiritual battle. You need spiritual weapons. One of those main tools is prayer. And you know, sometimes we're the main warrior in our part of the battlefield. What I mean is, there are times you might be the person who's praying the very most for that circumstance. Be it for a mate, your family, a co-worker, some situation at work, school, home, whatever it is, there's going to be times that you are at the forefront of that part of the battle. There's battles all around. It's a battlefield. I'd hear any sounds of shock amongst you. You know that. It's a battlefield out there. And we're all placed in our part of the battlefield, aren't we? You know, you're over there in your foxhole and I'm in mine and we're going at it. And you're at that part of the battlefield. And at that part, you might be that main soldier. Pray right where you are. But don't let the power of the enemy throw you. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in this world. The Lord's in you. You don't have to be afraid. But His point here, have faith. Pray with authority. Pray believing prayers. They ask Him, why couldn't we do this? He says it flat out, because of your unbelief. Sounds interesting, and yet so often is the case. Prayers can be offered without any belief behind them. Prayers must be soaked in belief. Faith is to be a believing faith. Maybe learn to trust and really believe the one we're praying to. Verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Once again, we see Jesus knew all along what was up ahead. Once again, we see that God is in control. Sometimes in our lives, it doesn't look like it. These are good reminders. God is in control. Whether we realize it, whether we see it or not. And here He speaks of His death and His resurrection. It's interesting. The disciples kind of keep spacing out. They don't remember the resurrection part too well till afterwards. But when you go through trials, remember the whole Word of God. Hold on to all that He said. He said, I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to kill me. But I will rise again. Make sure you hold on to the whole Word of God. And then verse 24 to the end of the chapter here. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Interesting little story. Interesting, one little side interesting note is this. Matthew is the only one who records this event that occurs between Peter and Jesus. Matthew was what? Before God called him? A tax collector. It got his attention, and he records it for us. Kind of makes sense that it would, but interesting point here. This former tax collector overhears this, and God has him write it down. And what's the interaction? They challenge Peter. Doesn't Jesus pay the temple tax? He's coming into Capernaum, that little village up there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They're wandering in, and they come over, and they go, "Hey, how come your teacher, your leader, doesn't pay the temple taxes? Or does he? He goes, "Well, yeah." Well, he starts heading back to the house, and the Lord knows about this. So he walks in, and before Peter even says anything, "What do you think, Peter? Do you think it's right? I mean, you know, who do the kings take taxes from? Their own sons or strangers?" "Well, from strangers." Jesus said, "That's right. Sons are free." Basically, what's he saying? He's saying, "Look, I don't have to do this. I could claim my rights. I could get out from this. I'm free from having to do this if I choose to. But Peter, lest we offend them, go catch that fish. And first, when you pull out, open his mouth. You're going to find a coin. Go pay the tax for me and you. Lest we offend them, pay the taxes." This is really for all of us to apply as God leads us. And again, not wanting to stretch it too far, but wanting to make sure we don't miss that point. Be careful of always, "I've got my rights and I don't have to," and on we go. And the Lord would say, "Hey, why don't you suffer a little wrong? Or why don't you go ahead and, you know, yeah, okay, so you don't have to. You don't, it's true, you don't go have to help that person, but why don't you go do it? Or I've got my rights. Well, yeah, but why don't you let them have that parking space? Or whatever it is. You know, I mean, he goes, lest we offend them, let's go ahead and do this. Let's be a witness here. I'm free from doing it, but let's have a little sensitivity to those around us." I just think it's an interesting story and a good admonition to not be so always quick to just claim our rights or say it as, "Well, we don't have to," and everything. And maybe God would have us sometimes do something for the bigger picture. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, lest we stumble them, be careful. Remember how Paul said? Paul said, "Well, I know I could go out and do these certain things, but I also know that in doing it, I might stumble a lot of others in doing it." Well, I have the freedom to go do those things, he says, but it would stumble others. He goes, "So I'm going to refrain from doing things. I'm going to refrain from certain things because I don't want to stumble others who might be weaker." And the Lord sets this pattern here saying, "Look, we don't want to I could get out of it, but let's just go ahead and pay it because we don't want to stumble others." Interesting. Don't let the little things get in the way of the big message. You know, we can be so, we go out there and speak to people who don't know the Lord, and we get in the weirdest arguments and the weirdest debates, and we can win our point. And meanwhile, the Lord's going, "Psh, tell them the gospel. No, I want to win this point. I'm going to stress this vague point about how the Lord's second coming and everything," and get all out there, and they're going, "Huh? Well, I sure showed them." Well, they needed to hear the gospel. Be careful. Don't major in the minors. Be careful that you don't miss opportunities to share about him. Let's stand. There will be prayer available over here by the prayer room as we wrap up our time. We're going to close in worship here as John and Jane and Brian come up.